triangles in the farm in Topeka, Kansas, and I remember her going ding a ding a ding a ding a ding.
Yeah.
That was a neat memory. Because that's kind of iconic of, you know, that era.
You're right.
Well, good morning. I'm so thrilled to see you all here this morning. Thank you all for coming. Thank you. If you turn your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, we're going to continue our march through this beautiful letter. Let's open our time in a word of prayer. Holy Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have this morning to come before you, to worship you, to draw close to you through your word and through your spirit. It is my goal this morning, Father, to express the truth that is in your word. And it is all of our goal to understand it and to internalize it. Help us to do that, Father, by your spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Jewish people had something that nobody else in the world had. They had the presence of God in their midst. You remember they had the tabernacle, right, erected there with the 12 tribes surrounding it, three on each side. And that was to remind them that Yahweh was to be the center of Israel, the center of their lives. His presence in their midst was profoundly important. It granted them power and confidence. It gave them the opportunity to bring offerings and sacrifices and worship to him. But above all, God's presence in their midst meant that they had access to him. Later, that tabernacle was replaced by the more permanent temple. But they both had within them that Holy of Holies, that place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and where the central focus of Israel was the tabernacle and the temple. The central focus of those buildings was the Holy of Holies and the Ark, because that is where the Shekinah glory of God rested. That's where God's presence was. It's where the priest went once a year to pour out the blood on the lid of the Ark in that ceremony on the Day of Atonement, where he would atone for sins. So it's easy to understand just how important this place was. These buildings represented to Israel that Yahweh was with them, and how marvelous it must have been. Can you imagine to look down the street and see that building and know that your high priest is inside that building atoning for your sins before God's presence? What an amazing thought to be able to see that and to know that was going on. David expressed the heart of God's people in Psalm 27:4 by saying, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, and this I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." He's saying, I just want to be near God. David knew the pinnacle of human experience was to know the nearness of God. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, he says, "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." David found strength and confidence and security, perseverance, guidance, and eternal joy in the presence of God. To be near to God has always been the premier goal of all who love him. It is the heart's desire of every Christian. It's to know him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. And this was the desire of the Jews as well, the Jews who truly loved God. However, despite their desire, despite the fact that God was so close right there in the temple or the tabernacle, there was one profoundly clear message spoken by those very buildings. And that was a message of separation. It was a message of stay back. Don't come any closer. You see, in the temple, in the outer court, was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where the people from all over the nations that would come to worship the God of Israel, Yahweh, well, they could come that close. They could get that close to the presence of God, that outer court, but no closer. And there were barricades all the way around with gates, and on those gates were signs posted in three languages that says, don't come any closer. The penalty is death if you do. Well, just beyond that, the nation of Israel could approach God. The first one was the court of the women, and that's where the females of Israel could go. But they could go no further. Beyond that barrier was the court of Israel, where the men of Israel could go. And beyond that, further still, into the temple was the court of the priests. And that's where the Levitical priests could go, still getting closer to the presence of God. But there inside the court of the priest, what was hanging? The veil. The veil of separation inside the court of the priests that separated the court of the priests to that innermost room, the Holy of Holies. Edersheim says that veil was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. And Jewish tradition says it was the thickness of a man's palm. This was no curtain. This was a very thick barrier. Beyond that veil, only one man, only one in the Levitical priesthood, could enter once a year. And that was the high priest. He was a Levitical priest after the order of Aaron. All of this warning, all of this separation, was not to protect God from man. Quite the contrary. It was to protect man from God, because no sinful man could stand before the holiness of God and live. His purity and his holiness would consume them. This is why the high priest had to go through that litany of washing ceremonies in order to purify his flesh before he entered. We understand that sinful man must be made sinless to stand in the presence of God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." This is so important to understand. It is foundational to the gospel. It is foundational to our evangelism. It is foundational to our preaching and our teaching. It should be foundational to our lives, because one cannot know God without the understanding first of his holiness, his set-apartness, his utter righteousness, infinite righteousness. And second, our fallenness, our unholiness, our commonness, our utter depravity. To begin to understand the radical difference between God's holiness and our depravity, this gulf between the two, we must begin by grasping the reality that that gulf isn't large, it isn't great, it isn't extreme, it's infinite. To man, the ends of the universe are at arm's length compared to the infinite distance between us and God's holiness. So what does it take to stand in the presence of God? Well, it takes utter holiness, utter righteousness, utter sinlessness. In a word, it takes perfection. In Leviticus 11:44-45, God says to Israel, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter says this to the church in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves." Christ cuts to the heart of the matter in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48. He says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." To stand before God requires perfection. For the Old Testament Jew under the Old Covenant, that perfection could only come by representation through the high priest, and only for a very brief moment. After those ceremonial washings, to cleanse himself first, then he could enter on behalf of the people to minister the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat there before God's presence. This was how God had ordained it to be. He had ordained it in the covenant that he had made with Israel, but this was only a temporary cleansing of the flesh. It did not last. Once the first sin was committed, it required that process to start all over again. But God did something amazing 2,000 years ago. He ended that covenant made with man and ushered in a new covenant, one not made between God and man, one made between God and his Son, not one sealed with the law, one sealed with the Holy Spirit. This better new covenant was inaugurated by the better blood of a better sacrifice by a better high priest, Jesus Christ. All of that Old Testament Judaism The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of it was only a shadow of what God would later fulfill in reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shadows are good. They reveal the outline of what they represent, but they're not the substance of it. When I get home from work, I'm not looking forward to hugging my wife's shadow. I want to hug her. We understand that. The Old Testament system was only the shadow. It always was intended to point God's people to the fulfillment found in the Messiah. So in a sense, the Jewish people had two options. The Jewish people that the author is writing to had two options. They can go back to this insufficient Levitical priesthood, which was a shadow, or they could move on with the fully sufficient priesthood of Christ, the reality. This is the truth that the author of Hebrews wants these Hebrew Christians to understand. The choice is clear. It makes no sense to go back to the shadow of God's promises when Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of them. So here in our text this morning, that's what he's preaching to them. So let's look at verses 11 through 19 this morning. Let's begin by reading in verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. So last time we saw how the author showed in Genesis 14 how the word of God proves that Melchizedek the man was greater than Abraham the patriarch, and therefore he's greater than all the Levites who are descended from Abraham. Now his focus is on the superiority of the one made like Melchizedek, there in verse 15. His superiority over the priests of Levi. He moves from the Genesis account to the Psalm 110, verse 4, quote, which is, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this, of course, is a promise to the Messiah. It speaks of the Messiah. His main point is to demonstrate the weakness and the insufficiency of the entire Levitical system and the strength and the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood. So we see in verse 11, he says, now we're going to skip the parenthesis and deal with that in a minute. So follow along in verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood could bring about perfection, then why did God raise up a priest according to a different order? This is something that he's going to reiterate throughout the rest of this chapter. Think about it. If the old priesthood had been sufficient, why did God even promise in Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Messiah would be after a different order? A thought that he's going to conclude in verse 28 when he says, for the law appoints men as a high priest who are weak, but the word of the oath, that's Psalm 110, verse 4, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So here's the rough timeline, and I say rough, give or take 100 years either way. 2000 BC, Melchizedek meets Abraham. 1500 BC, God gives the law to Moses. 1000 BC, David pens Psalm 110, promising the Messiah to be after the order of Melchizedek. If the Levitical priesthood, which came around 1500 BC, was all that God wanted for the priesthood, why did he later promise in 1000 BC another priest? His point is this, that God's oath that the Messiah would be a priest of a different order implies an essential weakness in the already existing Levitical priesthood. And the reality that the Messiah has come confirms that. So what is the weakness that he speaks of? What couldn't the Levitical priesthood do? It couldn't make the people perfect. Perfect is the word teleosis. It's often used to refer to maturity or completion or salvation even. But I think the author of Hebrews intends a much more specific meaning. When he applies perfection to the believer, he means the condition necessary for being able to stand before God, to draw near to God. That's what the Levitical priesthood couldn't do for the common people. He bookends this thought in verse 19 at the end of our study when he says that for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's the goal, is drawing near to God. We cannot draw near to him without perfection, which the law couldn't provide. The Levitical priesthood couldn't provide that for the people. He's talking about making men acceptable before God. And again, the Levitical priesthood couldn't transform the people into the condition necessary to be able to stand before God. So another priest was necessary, one who could make God's people perfect. And that word for another is the Greek word heteros. It's another of a different kind. And I'm sure you've heard the description of the two Greek words for another. There's allos and heteros. Allos is different of the same kind. Heteros is another one from a different kind. For example, my shoes. I have two shoes. They are allos. I have one, a left shoe and a right shoe. They're two different shoes, but they're the same shoe. Jan has two shoes on. Her shoes are allos to each other. But my left shoe is heteros to her left shoe. It's another completely. We can't swap shoes and get away with it. It's going to look pretty odd. So that doesn't work. Christ's priesthood is incompatible with the Levitical priesthood. I'm sorry to point you out, Jan. Thank you. Christ's priesthood is incompatible with the Levitical priesthood. It is completely, it's a priesthood, but it's of a different kind. It's far superior. So let's deal with that parenthetical phrase. For on the basis of it, the people received the law. On the basis of what? On the basis of the Levitical priesthood, he says. So on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law? I thought the law came first and then the priesthood. Well, I admit I was confused by this. I had to do a lot of reading to understand this. And I was surprised at how many commentators go through all kinds of grammatical gymnastics to get around this. They take this preposition epi, which means upon or on top of, and they stretch its meaning in various ways to say in association with the priesthood the law was given, or the law was given under or through the Levitical priesthood because Moses was a Levite after all. But I don't think any of that is necessary. I think the NASB translates this well when it says on the basis of it. It's simply saying that Israel had received the law concerning the priesthood on the basis of the Levitical priesthood. Let me explain it this way. The law, it can be used in three different ways in the scripture most often. The whole Old Testament is considered the law. Then there's the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Then there's the administrative law, the temple system, the priestly system, the sacrificial system, the Levitical system. This is the administrative law. Some call it the ceremonial law. I believe that is the law he's referring to here, and I'll show you why. The receiving of the administrative law was on the basis of the Levitical priesthood. In other words, the Levitical priesthood was the center of the Jewish system of worship, wasn't it? That system of worship, the administrative law given to Israel, was all centered around the function of that priesthood, because the priesthood was what was needed to bridge that infinite gap between God and man. God may be right there in their presence, but they didn't have access to him except through that priesthood. So he's saying that it was for the Levitical priesthood and its function, on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the administrative law was given. I hope that was clear. And I think this explains verse 12 when he says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." Did the Messiah's coming as a priest after a different order change the priesthood? Absolutely it did. Did the Messiah's coming according to a different order change the way we approach God? Absolutely it did. We don't have the temple. We don't have men as priests. We don't have the sacrificial animals. We don't have the sights and the rites and the bells and the smells of the Jewish system. That was all the system of worship established through this administrative law for the Levitical priesthood. We have a new priest after a different order. And by necessity, the administration of law, the system of worship by which we draw near to God, is changed also. He most certainly doesn't mean the whole word of God is changed. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Both of those from Psalm 119. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Isaiah 40. He most certainly doesn't mean the moral law of God. Now that Christ has come, it doesn't mean it's okay for us to set up idols or to blaspheme God or to murder, lie, and steal. Of course not. No, the word for change is metathesis. It means disestablish, annul, or remove. We're going to play, since Randy's not here, we're going to play Find the Greek Word today. Turn to chapter 11. Let's find metathesis in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Where's the word metathesis? It's the word his being taken up, there at the end. And was taken up and took him up are both metatithemi, which is a variation of metathesis. Turn to chapter 12, verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing, there's our word metathesis, of those things which can be shaken. So back in chapter 7, verse 12, when he says change, what happens to the law when the priesthood is changed? It's taken up. It's removed. It's changed. The idea is disestablished. The idea is dissolved. He's not talking about the word of God. He's not talking about the moral law of God. He's talking about the administrative law of God and the ceremonies and the Levitical system therein. In verse 13 and 14, he says, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests." Here he's simply giving an example of how that administrative law was changed. It begins with that little Greek word that is so important, for, the Greek word gar, which could be understood as because. It indicates an explanation as following. Why did the law need to change? Because the new priest isn't descended from Levi, and that was part of that law. The new priest is descended from Judah. So the need for a priesthood remains, but the administrative law concerning who could be a priest had to change. Christ was clearly not from the tribe of Levi. He's the line of Judah, right? His kingship might be based on his genealogy, but not his priesthood. His priesthood is based on the sworn oath of God in Psalm 110, verse 4, that your priesthood will be an everlasting priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. As usual, I'm going very fast. I'm so sorry for that. I'll try and slow down. I told my wife this morning, I really want to try and slow down today. I'm not doing a very good job of that. Let's continue on verse 15. Okay. "And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So what is it that is clearer still? What does he say? He says it's clearer still that the old priesthood, dependent upon the laws of genealogical descent, they were dependent upon the administrative law, and Christ's priesthood isn't. That's the comparison. The old priests, they kept dying, but Christ has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. This highlights the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood, and it highlights the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood. He is arisen as your great high priest, not because of his tribe, not because of the law, not because of an external qualification, which has now been metathesis, removed, disestablished, dissolved, but an internal qualification by the power of an indestructible life. It's akataleutos, indissoluble, perpetual, can't be ended. Christ's priesthood will stand forever because it's not based on the Levitical priesthood. It's not based on the law that can be removed or dissolved. He will stand forever as a high priest because he is the eternal, indissoluble Son of God, given the eternal promises of God that he will be a priest eternally after the order of Melchizedek. For God has sworn it, and he will not change his mind by two unchangeable things for which it is impossible for God to lie, his word and his oath. We who have taken refuge in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, have strong encouragement to take hold of this hope set before us. Amen? He says it's clearer still. It's especially clear. He uses two words here in that little phrase, it is clearer still. Perisoteron and katadelon. And this statement couldn't be more superlative. In verse 14, he says, for it is evident. That's the word prodelon. Prodelon means evident, perfectly clear. Now he uses the word katadelon. Whenever you have kata at the beginning of a Greek word, it intensely intensifies the word. It's a superlative. It makes that word more intense. So it's not just perfectly clear, prodelon. It's extremely, intensely perfectly clear, katadelon. And he adds perisoteron, which is even greater still, even more abundant. This is the word he uses in verse 17 of chapter 6 when he says, in the same way God desiring even more, perisoteron. So he's using superlative on top of superlative on top of superlative. Why the excess of these superlatives? Well, this is marvelous. I hope you get this. Because God wants us to know without a doubt that Jesus Christ changes everything. He changes everything. That's the whole point. We don't bring in the temple system. We don't bring in the feasts and the festivals and the ceremonies. We don't bring in the priesthood and the sacrifices. All of it has been metathesis. It's been dissolved, done away with. Christ has brought an end to the insufficient way in which the people draw near to God. And he has ushered in a better way, a greater way, a superabundantly, massively superior way. For we who draw near to God through him don't have those barriers that say, don't come any closer. We don't have the veil that says, stay back. No, we have a great high priest who has done away with the veil. He has gone beyond the veil, and he's led the way for us to follow, where we can go at any time before the throne of God. Verses 18 and 19, he says, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This really sums up, I think, the comparison between the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood and the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood. And there is a little illustration that I read that I want to share with you. I thought it was a great illustration. In the early 1920s, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor of an evangelical reformed church in France. At the same time, he was a student. And as a student, he would walk to a nearby village on a repeated basis in order to attend these classes. And each time that he made this trip, he would pass a local priest who was walking the other direction on a similar scheduled errand of his. And being the man that Barnhouse was, very kind and very personable, he struck up a friendship with this priest, and they would often stop and talk for a long time before they continued on. And on one occasion, this priest friend of his asked him, "Why don't you Protestants pray to the saints?" To which Barnhouse replied, "Why should we?" Well, the priest gave him an illustration that he thought was pretty profound. He explained that if Barnhouse wanted to get an audience with the president of France, and remember, they're in France, he could go to the much lower ranked Ministry of Agriculture or Ministry of the Interior, and there, some other such government office, and there he could succeed in accomplishing a meeting with the president because they could usher him in. It was a very simple and clear argument, and the priest's smile indicated that he thought he had settled the matter. But Barnhouse replied, "My friend, suppose that I were the son of the president. I'm living in his house. I kiss him goodbye in the morning on the cheek as he goes off to his office. And then I go down to the Ministry of Interior, and I ask the force secretary of the second assistant if it's possible for me to see the Minister of the Interior. And if I succeed in reaching his office, then my request is for an interview with my papa?" No. His reply points out the absurdity of going through his father's assistants to reach him. Barnhouse concluded, he says, "I'm a child of God, an heir of God. I'm a fellow heir with Christ. I have been saved through the death of the Savior, and as a son, I have immediate access to the Father, no matter what." Verses 18 and 19 speak to this reality. He says, on the one hand, the former commandment, the whole of the Levitical priesthood, the whole of the system, it was removed, it was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, those are two very strong Greek words, asthenes and anopheles. Weakness and uselessness? How can he say that? Well, because it's clear that no man was saved through this system. It is weak because it depends on men, sinners who keep on dying. It is useless in that it did not impart eternal life to those who sought to draw near to God through them. The Levitical priesthood could not save anyone. It does not mean that God didn't have a purpose in it. Of course he did. But that purpose was not to save. It was to continually, repeatedly, over and over again, remind the people that they were sinners. And they needed a representative to God because of their sin. And they needed a substitute to die for their sin. Or else they would stand before God bearing the weight of their sin. For all of its ceremony, for all of its pomp, for all of its priestly garbs and its bloody sacrifices, for all of its grand temples, despite it all, it could not grant the people access to God, a full, unfettered access. Their hope was in the high priest to go before God on their behalf. But on the other hand, we have a better high priest, and because of him, we have a better hope. A hope rooted and secured by the irrevocable character of God's promise. We have a better hope because our great high priest is sufficient to grant us full, unrestrained, eternal access to God the Father. Because our great high priest saves. Our hope is bound in the eternal promises of God. We know God does not lie. His promises will not fail. We know what God has promised. We trust in them unreservedly, and we rejoice unwaveringly in the confidence and hope that this gives us. Is this your hope? I pray it is. And if it's not your hope, I ask you why. The offer stands. If your hope is not found in the eternal promises of God given through his Son, Jesus Christ, I want you to listen to me. God's word is very, very clear that he is perfect, holy, and righteous, and you are not. Your sin sets you as an enemy of God's holiness, and his righteous judgment must declare you guilty. Are you willing to enter into eternity in this position, a guilty enemy of God? Are you willing to do that, to be guilty before a righteous judge? Every day you delay, you store up wrath for yourselves. Every day you wait, you draw closer to the moment where you will die. Every day you draw closer to that moment where you will be sealed for all of eternity as an enemy of God. The opportunity will be gone. Are you okay with that? Are you willing to take on the wrath of God? Do you know anything about the wrath of God? Do you know what the Word of God says about God's wrath? It says it is reserved for the wicked and those who forsake him. It is reserved for unbelievers and the unrepentant. It is reserved for apostates and idolaters. It is reserved for his enemies. God's wrath is righteous, slow, manifested in terrors and afflictions, and it cannot be resisted. It is extreme, fearful, and to be dreaded. And God's wrath, the Word of God says God's wrath is promised to those who stand before him guilty. His holiness will consume the unrighteous. But God's word says something else about his wrath. God's wrath can be escaped. By the mercy of God, there is one way for God's wrath to be escaped. You can be saved from the wrath of God, reserved for you through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. You can have peace with God, granting you full access to his throne of mercy and grace by repenting of your sin, rejecting your sin, turning away from your sin, and turning towards Christ. The author of Hebrews is stressing this. Today is the day of salvation. God's offer of mercy and grace is available right now. So if he is not your hope, cry out to him in your heart, reject your sin, commit yourself to his Son, Jesus Christ, and place your trust in him. God has sworn in his Son that all that come to him through Christ will experience the eternal security and the joy of knowing God's presence. We have about 5 minutes for comments. I don't have a question for you this time. That sparked a whole long conversation last week. Well, we're 5 minutes early. So if y'all don't ask questions, that means you're just going to have to eat that much more of the brownies and the sausages and all of those yummy goodies that Mrs. Barnes is making for us. Okay. Go ahead. Well, it was perfectly sufficient for the goal that he had in it. In Galatians chapter 3, he explains the goal of the law and the whole Levitical system. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 29, he says, why the law then? And he goes down in verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, he says. Verse 23, but before faith came, let's see, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law of God was intended to teach the people of Israel their need for a Savior, their need for a sacrifice. The fact that there were thousands of bloody sacrifices repeated over and over again for centuries, all they had before them was a reminder of their sin, their guilt. And this was intended to draw them into repentance, into faith in God. So it had its perfect goal. I think Romans 5 also discusses the same point, that it was, let's see if I'm right. I might be wrong on that. 7. Is it 7? Yeah, he goes throughout all of this. Anyway, that the Word of God was a mirror to show us our need. So it had its perfect goal. Its goal wasn't to save, though. Salvation's always been through faith. Does that help? Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, it is. Another compared to the Levitical priesthood, not another compared to Melchizedek. So the other priest, like Melchizedek, is heteros to the Levitical priesthood, is the way I understand that text. Well, it's equating, yeah. Well, if it's the other way, if it's another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, because he's talking about it's evident the Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe which, okay. He's going back to verse 12, the change of the law. And so it's clearer still that the other priest, the other of a different kind, the different kind is the Melchizedekian priest compared to the Levitical priest. That's why the law changed. So he explains why the law had to change in verses 13 and 14, because Christ was from Judah, not from Levi. And then he expounds on that and says it's obvious, it's even more clear, that because Christ was a different kind of priest altogether. Still a priest, they're both still shoes, but it's a completely different kind of priesthood. And that's how I understand it. If it's the other way, then he's saying he's another priest, another of a different kind than Melchizedek was. And that strengthens the argument that Melchizedek was simply a man, because Christ came as the same thing, a priesthood, but completely different, another of a different kind. And I think what he's doing is comparing Melchizedek, he's equating Melchizedek and Christ, at least their priesthood, because that's the whole point of Psalm 110, verse 4. Does that make sense? Because I don't understand how it really makes a big difference. That's okay. We can go fishing. We have plenty of time. 2 minutes. Okay.